We're continuing tonight in our series of messages, our series of studies, in those great annual events in the Old Testament economy known as the Feasts of the Lord. You find them recorded first in Leviticus chapter 23 as far as the Lord setting them out in that chronological fashion is concerned. Each of those seven feasts contains spiritual truth that's relevant to every age, including today. Last time we were noting the Feast of Trumpets. There in verse 24 of Leviticus 23, the Lord said, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation." And the blowing of the trumpets, we said, had great significance for us. God has a message for us in the trumpet sound. The trumpet was used, for instance, to warn the people of danger. And we as believers have a duty to sound the trumpet of the gospel, to warn sinners, to give them the alarm of warning, to flee from the wrath to come. There was a book actually written many years ago, which has now been given a new title, but I like the original title. And that is a book by Joseph Allain called An Alarm to Unconverted Sinners. And that's what the gospel is. It is the sound of a trumpet of alarm in the ear of the ungodly. Then the trumpet sound, we noted, called the people to assemble for worship. When the Lord wanted the people to come together in public assembly, the trumpets were blown. And so there is a trumpet sound that goes forth for us, that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that we should meet together in public worship unto the Lord. Then a blast on the trumpet called Israel to war. We're reminded that each Christian is a soldier. He has a battle to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We also said that the trumpet was used for wakening the nation. They were to arise from spiritual sloth and drowsiness, and by heart searching and repentance, they were actually to prepare themselves for the great feast that we're going to talk about tonight. It was 9 days in the future after the Feast of Trumpets. And it is, of course, the Day of Atonement. It's mentioned there in Leviticus 23, verse 27. Also on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and ye shall do no work in that same day. For it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. And I think that when we look at the fact that the trumpets were blown on the first day, and the Day of Atonement would take place on the 10th day, the application is that sinners need to waken up to their need of an atonement. And believers need to be awakened out of the sleep of worldliness and ease. Now we want to look at the feast or the convocation called the Day of Atonement. It was an annual day of a feast. And when we turn to Leviticus chapter 16... we find the events of that great day recorded in more detail. There are certain things that are mentioned in chapter 23 that are repeated from chapter 16. But nevertheless, chapter 16 gives us the greater detail of all the happenings on that day. And I think it is providential that we're having the Lord's table tonight. Because as we look at the Day of Atonement and what the Bible has to say about it, it really ties in and keys in with the communion feast. In the Day of Atonement, I want you to notice that there were a number of very important appointments that God set. And I want to study them with you. First of all, in the Day of Atonement, there was an appointed purpose. And it's clear from verse 30 of Leviticus 16, what that purpose was. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. The Jews, even to this day, refer to this day in God's calendar as Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement. And the purpose of all the ritual and all the ceremonial of that day was exactly that, to make atonement for sin. That there might be cleansing, that there might be the washing away of sins before the Lord, at least in a typical sense. It's interesting, the word atonement is used 15 times in Leviticus chapter 16. It is the Hebrew word kafar, sometimes kapur is how it is pronounced. And it literally means to cover, or to cover over. Atonement, therefore, is the covering over of sin. We know that sin is a universal problem. We're all tainted with it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's your problem and it's my problem. We're sinners. We're defiled by sin. We're unclean because of our sin. We are separated from God because of our sin. We read as much in, for example, Isaiah 59 and verse 2. But your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. There you have the great barrier between us and God that sin has produced, that actually is our sin. Now think about this. If the Israelites had not been sinners, they would not have needed to have such a day of atonement. There was an appointed purpose by God for this day. Sin, you see, makes atonement necessary. It is to be remarked that in Leviticus 16, sin is actually referred to in three ways. You may have looked at this before and wondered about it. Why it is that the Lord refers to iniquities, transgressions, and sins. Maybe you think that it's just a kind of a building up of terms, and the Lord is just really saying the same thing in three different ways. But in actual fact, He's not. There are three different aspects of sin. Iniquities, transgressions, and sins. This is something that's used in the chapter. If you, for example, would want to see that, you look at verse number 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins. Now why does the Lord put it that way? Well, let me explain that the word for iniquities, the singular, the word iniquity is literally crookedness. Crookedness. Something that's out of shape. Something that's deformed. The sinner is twisted and crooked in his sin. And then there's transgressions. Transgression literally refers to rebellion, and in particular, a going beyond the mark, a stepping over the line, doing that which God has forbidden us to do. And we read of that, don't we, in 1 John 3 verse 4, where God gives us a great definition of sin. 1 John 3 verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. It is a stepping beyond the mark in rebellion, doing what God has forbidden us to do. And then you have the word sins. And sins in the context refers to our shortcomings and our failure to meet God's required standard. So you have three aspects. There's the twisted nature of the sinner, crookedness. There is the rebellion, going beyond the mark, stepping over the line. And there is the failure to meet God's holy standard, the failure to hit the mark. An illustration I could give would be someone with an arrow firing at a target, and his arrow, instead of hitting the target, constantly falls short. It never hits the mark. That is our sin, our failure to do that which God has told us to do. Romans 3:23, we are constantly coming short of the glory of God. Now that's a problem, or these are problems that every person in this room has by nature. You know, very often when sin is preached about, it's preached about as if it were just things that we do. But really those are just the symptoms. The disease is what we are. And we need to confess the sin of what we are and not just the sins that we do. Because we do the things that we do and we fail to do the things that we ought to do because of our nature, because we are sinners. It's the tree and the fruit. It's not the fruit that determines the nature of the tree. It's the nature of the tree that determines the nature of the fruit. You bring forth a certain kind of fruit because of a certain kind of nature. And we are transgressors, we're crooked, we're twisted, we're bent, depraved in our nature. We are rebels. We break God's law. Every day we go on breaking His law and we've missed the mark. We've fallen short of God's standard. And therefore we need an atonement. We need an atonement. We need a covering for our sins if we're ever to get to heaven. So much God was teaching His people in the Day of Atonement. There's an appointed purpose. Secondly, there's an appointed period. You'll see there that it was not every day or every week that they had a Day of Atonement, but one day in the year. You read that in verse number 2 of Leviticus 16. Speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times within the veil before the mercy seat. And when you go to verse 34, it says, this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The high priest on that day entered from the holy place through the veil into the Holy of Holies, as we often call it, the most holy place, the holiest of all. And he entered there not without blood. He had the blood in the basin. And he would carry it with him into that place. He would sprinkle it in front of the mercy seat and upon the mercy seat. He did that once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that was repeated annually. Now why was it repeated annually? Well, let's turn to the book of Hebrews. And by the way, that's the Leviticus of the New Testament. If you want to read two Bible books together that will really go together hand in glove, they are the books of Leviticus and Hebrews. Because Hebrews is the book of the priesthood in the New Testament. And you see there the antitype of the book of Leviticus and much that was typical there. And of course the antitype is Christ. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 3 and 4. Well, actually, we should read from verse 1 because we'll get the connection then. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. And that's very clear. If those sacrifices had really taken away their sins, then they wouldn't have needed to keep coming back year after year with them. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And God's emphasizing here that there is no cleansing from sin in any age, Old Testament or New Testament, without the sacrifice of Christ. There's no way to heaven without the blood of Christ atoning for our sins. You see, all of these things in the Old Testament, these sacrifices and ceremonies, were typical. They could not remove sin. But they were types and they were figures. They were prefigurings. They pointed forward to the one and only sacrifice that could do away with sin, that of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And inasmuch as they pointed to that, they were accepted by God as atoning sacrifices, but only on the virtue and on the merit of His sacrifice that was yet to come. Now, you can go through the book of Hebrews and just mark the use of the words one, once, once for all. It's emphasized over and over again in this great epistle. Why is that? Because the atonement that Christ has made is all sufficient and it's never to be repeated. Look, for instance, at Hebrews 9 from verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. There's the Day of Atonement. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once. What a great word that is. Once. In the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Oh, there was an appointed period, the Day of Atonement, one day a year, and it was pointing forward to the one and only sacrifice of Christ. There's not a priest and there's not a mass offering that can add to or supplement the finished work of Christ. It's finished, once and for all. An appointed purpose, an appointed period, but thirdly, let's think about an appointed place. Where was the Day of Atonement? Where was the focal point of the Day of Atonement? What was the center of all that took place on the Day of Atonement? It was, of course, the tabernacle. The tabernacle was that one place appointed by God, designated for the offering up of the sacrifices. The high priest did his great work in the appointed place of sacrifice. God told him clearly that it was to be done at the holy place. And you can read chapter 16 of Leviticus and verse 2, and it mentions it there. The holy place within the veil. And men and women, there's only one place of sacrifice that God has appointed for our salvation. And it's the cross of our Lord Jesus. It's that place called Calvary. The cross is God's appointed place for the making of atonement for sin. You can only find salvation in what the Savior accomplished there. Peter talked about it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, we read, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The hymn writer puts it like this, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know, as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home. The place appointed by God for atonement is not the church. It's not the baptismal font or the baptismal tank. It's not even the communion feast. The appointed place where sin is dealt with is at the cross. And we visit that cross by faith. And we see that it is there that an end of sin was made. The appointed place. The place that Bunyan called the place somewhat ascending. Where he, and his pilgrim rather, could see nailed to the tree the one who died in his guilty room instead. The place where the burden rolled off of his back. The place somewhat ascending. It's the hill of Calvary. That's the appointed place That's the place that we remember when we come to the Lord's table. Calvary. And then, fourthly, I want us to think about an appointed person. That person, of course, is the great high priest. Verse 17 of Leviticus 16 says, "And there shall be no man," mark that, "there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he," that's the high priest, "goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out." He was to make an atonement by himself. He was the only one that was to be in there. Nobody else. Nobody else. Not even the other priests. Nobody else. But the high priest, the great priest, was to offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And of course, that's typical. It's typical teaching. It's talking to us about our Lord Jesus Christ in picture form. Christ was different, of course, in this respect, in that it tells us there in verse 17 that this high priest would make an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Here we depart from the type because the Lord Jesus didn't need to offer any sin offering for himself. For he had no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He's spotless and crimeless and harmless and sinless and perfect. But the high priest does typify our Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. Notice that the high priest alone, that's the word that's used, or that's the thought, "there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in." He was to be alone. The high priest alone could enter the holy place to make an atonement, it tells us here. Nobody else could perform that service. It was his responsibility and his responsibility alone. Now it's interesting to note that normally the high priest dressed in beautiful and glorious garments of various colours and intricate work. But on the Day of Atonement, notice in verse 4 what it says. On the Day of Atonement he had to put off these glorious garments. Leviticus 16 verse 4, "He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on." These were the simple garments of service. That's a very good reason why he put on the plain linen garments for the service of that day. The Bible tells us in the book of Ezekiel that the priest was not to wear that which causeth sweat. And sweat is one of the marks or one of the results of the fall. Remember what God said to Adam? He said, "In the sweat of thy brow thou shalt eat thy bread." That's not to say there was no work before the fall. There was. Because God put man in the garden to dress it and to keep it. They weren't sitting around on armchairs. They were dressing and keeping the garden. But from that point when he sinned, there was to be the sweat. And sweat is one of the results of the fall. And of course the high priest here going in to represent our Lord Jesus Christ could not be representing that which speaks of sin and that which speaks of the fall on his flesh. So he would wear the holy linen garments. But notice he was in there alone. And Christ is beautifully set forth here. Christ alone was appointed as the Redeemer of God's elect. And all alone he did the work of atonement. And as we read of him, at one point he was all alone there in Gethsemane as the disciples slept. He was alone at the judgment seat at Gabbatha. In the judgment hall they had forsaken him and fled. And alone in those hours of darkness he suffered the agonies of Golgotha. Now in order to do that, he laid aside the garments of his glory. You could say the beautiful garments of his glory. He laid them aside And the Bible says he took upon him the form of a servant. The simple garments of service. That as a man he might suffer and die for men. And the Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us, by himself he purged our sins. There in the book of Isaiah it tells us, he trod the winepress alone. He trod it alone as the appointed person, the elect servant of Jehovah. Christ is pictured here in the appointed person. But fifthly, there's an appointed price. The service of the high priest was to be done and performed not without blood. Well, that's very important. As you read in Leviticus 16, you see that he was to take the blood of the bullock, verse 14, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat. Eastward and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. The service of the great high priest was to be done not without blood. Do you know that the word blood is mentioned some 86 times in Leviticus? Isn't that amazing? 86 times the word blood is mentioned. And then you have people who try to tell us that there's no gospel hardly in the Old Testament. Oh, God puts a high premium on the blood. It's of paramount importance to God. That's why we preach about it. That's why we sing about it. Because there is no atonement for sin without the blood. Look at Leviticus 17, the next chapter, and verse 11. Here's one of the greatest verses in all the Bible, in my judgment, that speaks about the atonement. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. That's the blood. That's what God's looking for. It is not your tears of repentance or prayers, but the blood that atones for the soul. Oh, it's the blood that saves us. That's the central element in the gospel. And if you haven't got the blood in the gospel, you haven't got a gospel. Hebrews 9:22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no cleansing from sin. Christ's blood had to be shed as the price of our soul's redemption. And you can't be saved without faith in the blood. You're not saved by imitating the Lord or trying to imitate Him or trying to obey His teachings. You're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ alone. This is the appointed price. Number 6. This is a long message. There's an appointed procedure. And we must be very quick if we can here. In this chapter, you'll see that after killing the bullock as a sin offering for himself, the high priest then took 2 goats for a sin offering for the people. I have to say to you, Seventh-day Adventists want very badly to be accepted as evangelicals. But one of the most hellish teachings in the Seventh-day Adventist system is not only the sanctity of the seventh-day Sabbath, which, by the way, you can't get to heaven without in their system. You can't be saved without keeping Saturday as the Sabbath. That's their doctrine. But furthermore, if it's possible for something to be worse than that, they take this doctrine in Leviticus 16 of the 2 goats, the live goat, which is called the scapegoat, and the goat that was killed. And they divide it into 2 aspects. And what they will say is, these are 2 different offerings. The goat that was killed represents Christ in the blood shedding, but the scapegoat that's taken out into the wilderness and all the sins are laid upon it because the priest puts his hand on its head and it's led away into a land not inhabited. That goat, according to Seventh-day Adventist teaching, is the devil. And they teach that at the end of time, at the judgment, all our sins will be laid on the devil. You know what that tells you? That tells you that the devil effectively is the one who makes atonement. I want to tell you that is a doctrine of devils. That's hellish. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is not a Christian church. It's a cult. Let's not forget that. Let's not mince words about it. It's a cult. And you might be fooled sometimes. You switch your radio on and listen to their beautiful music or see it on the TV. Oh, this is wonderful. Look at the great things they're singing about. And then you find out what they really believe. And it's a cult. It's a cult. But I'm not here to talk about Seventh-day Adventism, am I? I'm here to talk about this appointed procedure. What was the procedure? Look at verse 8 of Leviticus 16. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. So that goat was killed. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now I want you to go back to verse 5, because there's an important statement there that blows Seventh-day Adventism to smithereens. It says, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering. One offering in two aspects. Not two offerings, as the Seventh-day Adventists would tell us, but one offering for two goats. And those two goats represent two aspects of the work of Christ. It pictures what happened at Calvary. The first goat was slain. It was killed. Its blood was presented to God within the veil by the high priest. The second goat, it was brought before the people, and the high priest put his hands on its head. Look at verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat. This is the scapegoat. And confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and in all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. It's actually literally a land of separation. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And that's the other aspect of what happened at the cross. All our iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sins fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. How did he do that? He went into a land of separation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There you have the fulfillment of this type. The Lord Jesus Christ went out of the Father's presence, as it were. He took the punishment of our sins. Yes, his blood atoned for our sins. He died for our sins. But the benefit of what Christ has done at Calvary is that our sins are removed out of sight. That was the typical action in laying the sins upon the goat's head and the goat being taken away into the wilderness, into a land not inhabited. The idea is of all their sins being taken out of sight, never to be seen again. And isn't that what the Lord has done with our sins in the cross? Psalm 103 verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Hallelujah! You look for the sin and you can't find it. Because as far as the east is from the west, he has removed it from us by his blood. There is no more sin to be answered for. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. So says the little chorus. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally, praise God. My sins are gone. They're gone. They're not going to be remembered by the Lord anymore if we're the children of God. Our sins are gone. That's the doctrine of justification. If you've come to Christ by faith, your sins have been transferred to the Savior. And those sins will never accuse you before God again. The old preacher Horatius Bonner was perhaps a greater hymn writer than he was a preacher, though that's debatable. He was a wonderful preacher. I love the writings of Horatius Bonner. Horatius Bonner said, "My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin." That's the sins being laid on the head of the scapegoat. The Lord Jesus took our sins away. And notice after that, after all of this, verses 23 and 24, that the high priest would change from those simple garments of service back into his beautiful and glorious garments. See that? Verse 23, Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments, those simple garments of service, which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there, and he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, that's the beautiful garments, and come forth. What's that talking about? That's talking about the Lord in his resurrection and in his ascension. Oh, he's glorified. He's risen. He's ascended. He's at God's right hand in the beautiful and glorious garments. He entered into the glory which he had laid aside previously in coming to this earth to die for us. An appointed procedure on the Day of Atonement, on the day of that feast, it speaks of Christ. And there's one other thought. Number 7. An appointed passivity. There's a word for you. An appointed passivity. Not activity. Passivity. In other words, when you read, go back to Leviticus 23 for a moment, please. When you read what the people were to do that day, on the Day of Atonement, you may be surprised to know that they were to do nothing. That's what they were to do. Nothing. They were to do no work at all. Look at it. Leviticus 23:28. "And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work." Now go back to Leviticus 16 and verse 29. "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. Whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you, for on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." On the day when the priest was doing the work of atonement, the people were to do no work at all. What is that telling us? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, not of works, lest any man should boast." And I don't care what that work is. It has no merit before God. There's nothing that you do that has any merit before God as far as the atonement of your soul is concerned. Not even your faith. Now don't misunderstand me. We are saved through faith and by faith. But it's not faith itself that has any merit. It's what faith lays hold of. Christ has all the merit. Christ has all the merit. We are to be entirely passive in the matter of salvation, entirely inactive. No manner of work. That's what God said. No manner of work. You're not saved by works. The only work, the only activity on the Day of Atonement was the sacrificial work of the high priest. The Day of Atonement, if you like, was to be free from the works of man completely. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. In the salvation of sinners through Christ, works have no place. Do works have no place in the life of a believer? Oh, that's a different thing. We're saved unto good works. We prove our faith by our works, but it's not works that saves. Works have no place in the atonement. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He hath saved us. If you look at the people in the Day of Atonement, verse 32 of Leviticus 16, you'll see that the people repented and they accepted by faith what had been done for them. That's what it means, by the way, in Leviticus 23 when it says, "Ye shall afflict your souls." That's repentance. Oh, how we need to repent. We have much to repent of. And I agree with old Matthew Henry when he said the Christian life is a life of repenting. Because when we pray, we need to pray, we need to repent over our prayers. Our tears, we need to weep over our tears. There's no merit in them. They're mixed with sin. We need to repent and accept by faith what has been done for us. That's what afflicting your soul means. It means really to show sorrow for sin. May the Lord continue to work that in us. Lord, I have sinned. Not making any excuses. I'm going to try to dodge it. I'm not trying to make any excuses for it. I've sinned. But Lord, there's an atonement. There's blood. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich and so free. Oh, tonight, if you're not saved, cease all dependence upon yourself. Stop looking at your faith and the amount of it. Stop looking at your repentance and the amount of it. Look to Christ. In the words of our hymn, look to the Lamb of God. For He alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God. Repent of your sins. Receive what Christ has done for you at the cross. Accept the atonement that He has made. And you're eternally saved. Christ alone saves. That is the message of the feast on the Day of Atonement. It is that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And what a wonderful truth that is. And may God write it upon our hearts afresh, even as His people. There is here an appointed purpose, atonement. An appointed period. Once and for all, Jesus died. There's an appointed place. For us, it's Calvary. The appointed person, it's Jesus. The appointed price, it's the blood. The appointed procedure, all that took place on the Day of Atonement, prefigures the work of Christ. And there is an appointed passivity. We're not to work. We don't work for it. We receive it free, gratis, and for nothing from the hand of a merciful God. Thank God for the gospel of His grace. And I pray tonight that we will rejoice in it. Let's all pray.